Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at marks of repentance. I read this section a few weeks ago, and I thought, wow, that's good preaching material. So I thought I would preach on it. I was talking with Matt Schreffer this week, and he was making the comment that he just feels like he's starting to get a grasp on this business of being a preacher, being a pastor. I congratulated him for getting a grasp on it and reflected that I wish I could, you know. As I think about this text, I think about the people that I will be speaking to. And on any given Sunday, you know, it's generally the same group, but not all of the same group. And I've come to the place where I don't think about you much as I study. I think about the Word, and we'll let God do the application of that to your souls. I found through the years that, you know, people comment sometimes on what I said when I preached, and I thought, I'm not at all together certain I said that, you know. And I think it's a matter of the Lord speaking to us through His Word. And I trust that God will speak to your heart this morning about this issue of repentance. It is a vital, vital issue among God's people. And before we address it this morning, let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, we pray that you would instruct, teach, correct, rebuke, whatever is necessary at this point in our lives and what you have ordained to do. Help us to sit quietly and humbly before your word now, to be confronted by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's introduction to this text I find interesting. I mentioned to our folks on Wednesday night that Luke's position as a historian has been a growing understanding and appreciation on my part as I think about him. If you look over at the first chapter, you see that he is introducing himself as a historian. In the first verse, it says, "For as much as many have taken hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." He's referring here to the historical occasion of the coming of Christ and our belief about it. And he goes on to say in the third verse, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding." And his word perfect there, I don't think is a sense that he has had some absolute and complete understanding of all the intricacies of the doctrines of the Bible. He is talking about having a mature understanding of the history of this period and all that happened. And having had this perfect understanding of all things from the very first, and he's talking about the very first here would be the advent of Christ, he says it seemed good to write these in order. He's putting them down chronologically for his friend Theophilus. Now, you go from there to the third chapter now and notice the historical pins that he sets this upon. And the older I get in my walk with Christ and my walk through the Word, the more I think about this, not the less, but the more I think about it, have I founded my life upon that which we know to be true? And I find that to continually be more affirmed as I study the Bible. And Luke here is giving us the absolute reality that this historical event regarding God's being come to us in the flesh, his incarnation, is a true event. And folks, that is absolutely incredible. We think about historical events that are marked on our memory. And for those of us who are my age and older, you remember that afternoon when President Kennedy was shot, don't you? You remember where you were. I was in the hallway outside the physics classroom in Ladysmith High School when the announcement came over the personal address system that President Kennedy had been shot. Things like that we remember. Some of you are older, possibly, yet remember the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima and the destruction that was had there. Do you remember where you were when you heard that both the Twin Towers and the Pentagon had been attacked? Do you remember that? I was making the bed when that happened. Charlotte had already gotten up and gone off to work, and I was listening to the Weather Channel, and everything was interrupted, you know, and they came on with that. And I remember just, well, we say I can't believe it, you know. Well, you believe it, you know, but it's so. I remember getting on the phone and calling Charlotte at work and telling her what happened, that we had been attacked. Well, there's an event that is far more significant that Luke is talking about here. God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John describes it. And notice these historical markers he hangs us upon. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea. Of the region of Tachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. He gives us the full political structure of the world at this particular time, something that can go back and be absolutely confirmed. Then he gives us a little bit about the Jewish religious structure. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. But what is it that is most significant about this time? Notice he says, the Word of God came. And in this case, the Word of God came unto John. My, we ought to pay attention. Just as I'm saying that, I'm remembering this old advertisement. Who was that investment broker? When he speaks, everybody listens. You remember that? E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. When God speaks, he ought to be listened to. And God chose at this time to speak, and he spoke through this servant of his, John the Baptist. So the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Do you have some question about how sins can be forgiven? Well, here's the solution. Sins are forgiven through the avenue of our repentance. Now, there's certainly far more to be understood than that, we understand. Repentance alone is not sufficient. We are capable of finding forgiveness for our sins through repentance because of the work of Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty. But we need to understand that the penalty having been paid, we do not benefit from that apart from repentance. And so John is making this very apparent, that repentance is necessary. Now, this text is then, from there, entirely wrapped up in the subject of repentance. He goes into the writings of Isaiah the prophet in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," that gives us the spot, the geographical spot where John would preach, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and the message is repentance. And here, repentance is described to us in these words: "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Have you ever tried to come up with a synonym for the word straight? Think about it. That's really difficult to find. I picked up Webster's Dictionary just so I thought I could find a synonym for straight. Didn't have one. He uses antonyms. He says, it's not crooked. It's not rough. It's not, it doesn't diverge. It's straight. It's hard to define that word other than our common understanding of straight. And John's responsibility, as Isaiah's responsibility, in calling for repentance, was to bring to the attention of mankind that God's ways are straight. They are absolute. The Greek word here for straight means true. We use that word true in the area of construction, where we would look at a line that distinguishes the wall of a building, and we would look at that and we would say it is true, meaning it is perfectly plumb and perpendicular. When it comes to things like values, priorities, and morals, God has drawn a very straight line. Our world continues to make that line crooked. And John's responsibility was to remind these people that they are going to give answer to a very particular system of God's expectations and morals for mankind. That's kind of a scary thing. The absoluteness of this is given to us in verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." Now, the commentators that I've read on this are all pretty comfortable with saying that verse 5 is pretty much allegorical. And it's using this allegory of just making something absolutely level, smooth, and straight as an illustration of the standard to which we will be held. Absolutely straight, level, and smooth. God, in His mercy and grace, does not abandon His standards. Holiness is absolute. There is no admission to heaven apart from meeting God's absolute standard of holiness. No other way to make it. You have to meet that standard. And we understand that that standard is met in Christ. But our deviance from that standard is forgiven through repentance. And repentance is absolutely essential. Now, those who listened to him were struck by this, and it became very clear to them. Notice with me verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine his deacons about that time? On Sunday morning, he expresses himself to the congregation and says, you generation of snakes, you're just a bunch of snakes in the grass. You aren't going to win friends and influence people talking like that, John. John is making a point about repentance, and he is so energized by the necessity of this that he is expressing himself in very clear and, we might say, pungent terms. He has thought about the people to whom he is speaking. He has clearly walked through and experienced their hypocrisy and their departure from the straight ways of God. And as a result, he understands their wickedness and their need for repentance. And he sees them coming to him somehow to identify themselves with this new and curious prophet of God. But he says, you are going to have to repent. And I put a little note after verse 7 in my Bible where it says, sorry won't cut it. And there's those who come to Christ and they say, well, I'm sorry. And I find throughout the years, I've just met a lot of people who have a hard time accepting the fact that they're wicked, that they're sinners, that they're lost. And when they will address that, they'll say, well, you know, I've made some mistakes. I know I've made some mistakes. And John isn't talking to them about their mistakes. He's talking to them about their wickedness. And he says to them then, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. True repentance is going to bring about a certain kind of behavior. And he said, if you intend to come and hopefully benefit from the work of God, you have got to have genuine repentance. And here is an excuse or whatever that they would bring in. He says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Just exactly what those men were thinking when they suggested such a thing. It might be that, well, I know we've made a lot of mistakes, but God is dependent upon us because everything he's doing through the Jews, and Abraham was our father. And John is making the sense, God doesn't need you. He can accomplish his work through these stones. Remember, Jesus said on that day of the triumphal entry, when the Pharisees and everything were saying to Christ, don't let these people say this, you know, and hail you as the king. And he said, if they held their peace, the stones would cry out. God doesn't need us. He's not somehow dependent upon us. We, however, are dependent upon him. And to make this pointed, he says in verse 9, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Well, now that's interesting. You see, God just doesn't come and lop off the branches that are not good. An unrepentant man is cut off at the knees. The whole plant is gone. The whole tree is gone. You can't come to God and say, well, yeah, I know I've done this wrong, this, but I've done all this right. That's that crooked path that we like. We like to diverge the path around our sins to encompass the good that we've done, that somehow those things can work together and bring us salvation. No. The axe is laid at the root. Oh, we need to move along quickly here. We're not going to get done. So we have three groups of people that ask him then about repentance. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? This first particular group, I believe, are the Pharisees. And as you compare it with other texts of Scripture, I think that's who we're talking about here. In verse 11, he said, he answered unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now, when it comes to repentance, us preachers find it very tempting to move into some directions that would be more productive for us in our ministries. And we say, here's how you measure repentance. We measure it by the frequency of attending church meetings. I wish he'd said that. It's measurable, you know. And you rascals would be more faithful. But he didn't measure it that way. We can measure it by, well, you know, you got to be a tither. That's an evidence of repentance. God didn't mention that. Now, there are probably other places where we could pick up things like this, and they are probably, in some sense, a legitimate measure. But here he says, and predominantly to the religious leaders, be generous and hospitable. One of the marks of true repentance is generosity and hospitality. And as I would identify this with the group that I believe John is addressing, who I believe are the religious leaders of that day, I think we're finding the Lord saying something very particular about my people are a special group of people that are pulled out of the world and drawn together. And you are obligated to accept those relationships and in those relationships to be generous and hospitable with one another. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And I think we find the same idea here. John chapter 17. I'm getting ahead in my notes, and somehow I've lost my text here. It's got to be right here on this page. Excuse me, John chapter 13. That's where I made my mistake. John chapter 13. Verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. I don't know if the Lord gave me this for an illustration this morning, or it was just a happenstance. But I woke up this morning thinking about a very good friend of mine who I served the Lord with for many years. We just had such good times serving the Lord. In the event of his life, God moved he and his family to another city where I had previously been. And I said to this man and his family, make this your church home. Now, I acknowledge that my friend was kind of eccentric, but then so are most of you in your own ways. But that church never accepted him. He had so much to offer. He was our Awana commander. Man, he did a good job. He did it in his own way, but he did a great job. But that church never accepted him. I see this same church now almost 30 years later, and it doesn't even resemble a fundamental church any longer. I think that John is making the point here, and we aren't going to get all the way through this, and I apologize for that this morning, but he's making the point that one mark of repentance is that genuine community and love that we have with the people of God that is not driven by social or economic status or anything else. It is driven by the unity that we have in having become the children of God and our identity in that. The only glue that adequately and sufficiently holds us together as the children of God is that we have received of His grace, we have our sins forgiven, and we have become His children. And that precludes any other relationships. Our number one relationship is what we have in Christ. When Christ was, and I think this was, he was teaching in the house of Peter, and things were just all crowded, and his mother and his brothers and sisters were outside trying to gain access to him. And somebody got in and said, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside. Do you remember Jesus' response? Who is my mom and my brothers and my sisters? It's these who hear my word and do it. This is our family. The children of God is our family. It has become our highest priority, our greatest relationship, the area of our most unchanging commitment, the family of God. It is where we express our generosity and our hospitality among the people of God. Let me give you one more illustration of that, and we'll have to quit. It's in Acts chapter 2. And again, I'm getting ahead of my notes, but I think I can find it quickly. Yes, speaking of those who became believers during or just after the days of Pentecost, it says this about that group of people, verse 45 of Acts chapter 2. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men, even as every man had need. Let me start at verse 44. All they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The Holy Spirit picks up that characteristic of the early church and said, this is one of the things that is characteristic of my people. They own an unmeasured, unlimited commitment to one another. That is an evidence of true repentance. We have become a part of the family of God. We sing that song, and I think too flippantly, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. As I get older, I find my dearest and best friends are you people. Are the people of God that I've had the privilege to walk through life with. What a wonderful family. And the Lord has promised in another portion. He said to Peter and the disciples, there is no man left home and business and mother and father and all of that who will not receive from me 100-fold in this life and eternal life to come. And I find that so absolutely true. But I find it also so absolutely abused in today's world that the church and the family of God has become a matter of convenience as it happens to fit into my worldly life. It is an appendage to what I do. It is not who and what I am. Christianity is who and what we are. And that is a first evidence of repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just quickly review this first evidence of repentance. Lord, it's so easy for us to get involved up into all other kinds of relationships that we commit ourselves to. And by those, abuse, neglect the family of God. Absent ourselves from the family, absent our compassion and our help from the family. Lord, help us to see that the first thing you teach us early on in the life of the gospel is that you're gathering a people for your own name, who recognize themselves as part and parcel of you and your people, and that in this world, it takes highest priority. Grant that we might see and honor that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.